1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul wrote, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul sought to live his life as an example that others could follow as he himself followed the example of Jesus Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Last time in our study in the letter of Philippians, we were challenged to imitate Jesus. If you were here, hopefully you remember that. To copy him, to duplicate him in ourselves. And Jesus is without question the greatest example that we could follow. I mean, he's perfect. Jesus is the ideal that we seek to duplicate in ourselves. We're continuing our study through the letter of Philippians today in what could be considered part two from last time. The big idea last time was imitate Jesus. This is one of the big ideas again today. The other big idea today, though, is a corollary to that. It naturally follows from that, and it's this, that live a life that can be imitated by imitating Jesus. Live a life that can be imitated by imitating Jesus. So flip over to Philippians chapter 2, and we're picking up in verse 12 today. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul begins this new section encouraging the Philippian believers again to continue making progress in their lives as followers of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens to Paul himself. Remember, Paul, he doesn't know what the outcome of his trial before Caesar is going to be, whether he will be set free or executed. And similar to what he did back in Philippians 1:27, which we looked at last time, he again is encouraging the Philippians to press on following Jesus Christ no matter what happens to Paul himself. He tells them, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The idea being expressed here is not that as believers we should be fearful and trembling about our salvation, whether it's real or not, whether it's going to happen or not, whether we're going to make the cut or not, whether we are really saved or not. That's not what he's saying. The Lord doesn't want you to be living in dreadful fear all of the time, not knowing if you're really saved or not. I mean, how could a person ever find any peace and joy in that kind of tenuous state? If you have rejected Jesus as Savior, if you have refused to become his follower, if you are trusting in the goodness of your own life as the determining factor for entrance into heaven, well then, you have reason to feel concerned. You have no reason to feel peaceful about your eternal state. But if you believe Jesus is the Savior, and you have entrusted yourself to him, believing his death is the sacrifice for your sin, that he was raised back to life on the third day and is now living forever interceding for you before God, and as evidence of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're following him, then you're saved and his peace is yours. What we're being told in this verse is to treat our salvation as a very holy and sacred thing, to invest in it, to cultivate it, to grow in it, to cooperate with the Lord in the good work that he's doing in us, to put into practice what we observe in Jesus, to obey the word of God, to imitate Jesus. Work out your salvation. It says to put it into practice in your life. It doesn't say work for your salvation. You've received salvation. Now live like it. Live it out. Let the saving work of the Lord find full expression in your living. Let the saving work of the Lord have full access to your life. Hold nothing back from the Lord. Let him work in all parts of your life with fear and trembling. This phrase, it conveys a deep sincerity and seriousness. As I said a moment ago, treat your salvation as a holy and sacred thing. Have a deep respect and honor for what the Lord has done for you. Look at verse 13, which is the completion of Paul's thought here. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Where does the willingness and the ability come from for us to work out our salvation? From God. God is working in you, giving you the will to do it and the strength to do it for his good pleasure, which is your salvation and his glory. This was the promise that God made when he said he would establish a new covenant with us through Jesus Christ. He said he would give us a new heart and put his spirit in us, moving us to follow and obey him. Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, Hebrews chapter 8, all talk about this new covenant that God had promised. The Lord is the enabling power in our life. What we have been called to do is beyond our own ability to do. We need the Lord to give us the willingness and the power to do it. And he's done both for us. See, if we had to depend on our own willingness and power to follow Jesus, then we wouldn't be able to do it. That would be a salvation dependent upon our own efforts, which would not be a salvation at all, because we can't be good enough, long enough to ever save ourselves. I mean, we have neither the willingness nor the power to do it. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8, that familiar verse, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul will say later in this same letter of Philippians, in Philippians 4:13, he'll say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The strength comes from Christ. When we come into this new relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, he puts his spirit in us, giving us a new willingness and strength to follow him and obey his word. Now, some of you may be thinking, "Well, I don't know, Jeff, I mean, I've still got some really strong desires to do some really bad stuff. In fact, I'm doing some sinful things right now." I'm shocked. That's all I know. I'm not excusing what you were doing, but I want to remind you that there was a time in your life, Christian, when you didn't care what you are doing, whether right or wrong. But the Holy Spirit doesn't let you get away with that anymore. You feel awful when you sin. You know the Lord isn't okay with what you're doing. That's a new thing. That wasn't always like that. There was a time in your life when you didn't have the willingness to change your behavior. Now you do. You may not be making the choices to change that you should, but you want to. You know you need to. There was a time in your life when the possibility of making the choice wasn't even on the table. There was a time in your life when, even if you had the desire to change your behavior, you didn't have the strength to do it. Now you have a companion in you that you didn't have before, the Holy Spirit. Now you have a new spiritual life growing in you that has a new kind of character, the character of Jesus Christ. When we choose to do what we know is wrong, we rob ourselves of the peace and joy and the fullness in the Lord that could be ours. We're hindering and slowing our spiritual growth. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." In these verses, we have a description of what followers of Jesus look like when they are imitating Jesus. This is what it looks like when we obey the Lord. When we are imitating Jesus, holding fast to the word of life, we do all things without grumbling or arguing. We are children of God, blameless, innocent, without blemish, shining lights in a crooked and twisted world. When we don't imitate Jesus, when we're not following his word, holding fast to the word of life, as it says here, when we are just acting like everyone else around us, then this is certainly not a description of us. We are still children of God, but we don't look like it. It's important that we obey the Lord, that we imitate Jesus Christ, that we put his teachings into practice so that we are those beautiful lights shining into this dark, confused, and broken world. We're called to be light bringers. We're called to be hope bringers. And that only happens when we're imitating Jesus. Paul's deep desire is that this be true of the Christians in Philippi and by extension, true of us. He will know then, he says, that his work among them has been fruitful, that he's not run his race and labored in vain. It's a tremendous blessing to see those you have invested your life into doing the stuff that you have worked hard to teach them. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, and this again is a reference to Paul's possible execution. And again, he encourages the Philippians to keep pressing forward in their faith in Christ. Don't give up, he says, even if I'm killed. Keep following the Lord. I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you because of our mutual shared faith in Christ. And whether we live or die, we are with the Lord. He is our source of joy rather than our circumstances. This is what he keeps trying to drive home to them and drive home to us. Now, because Paul is incarcerated in Rome at this time, he's not able to visit the people in the church at Philippi. So he's going to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to Philippi instead. And in these next verses, Paul gives high commendation of both of these men as examples to follow, as people to imitate. The first is Timothy. He begins in verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Timothy had been with Paul on his first visit to the city of Philippi when the church was started. Timothy had also spent time there on at least a couple of other occasions working with the church. He is well known and loved by the people in the Philippian church. Paul is sending Timothy to carry word to the church in Philippi from Paul and then from them to Paul, as well as to serve in Paul's place to provide instruction and guidance to the church. Paul is obviously providing instruction in this letter that he's written to the Philippians, but there's no substitute for being on site in person for teaching and troubleshooting. It is impossible to address in a letter all of the variations that are encountered in real life. It's the same for us in our day. I mean, these letters, like Philippians and others that we have in our Bible, they provide us with guidelines and principles to follow, examples from those days to follow, but they don't tell us exactly how to handle every situation we encounter in life, do they? And this is where having an example can be really helpful. We get to see the principles being applied and worked out in a real situation. This is what Timothy provides for them. This is also where experience and wisdom become invaluable. Having veterans in the faith available to teach us and ask questions of and to seek advice from. And again, Timothy is going to provide this for the people in Philippi. Paul is sending his most trusted and capable associate to them so that what isn't possible in a letter is provided to them. Look at how Paul describes Timothy in verse 20. He says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Do you remember what Paul wrote earlier in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 of Philippians? He said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Well, that's exactly the way Paul's describing Timothy now, isn't it? See, Timothy is a living example of the kind of character that the Philippian believers are to have. He says in verse 22, "You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Timothy has proven himself through his example. They have observed Timothy in action themselves. He's legit. He's the real deal. The genuineness of his faith has been proven by his actions. He has shown himself to be wise beyond his years, and they know that. And in verses 23 and 24, Paul admits that he really doesn't know how things are going to go at his trial, if he will be set free or executed. Again, this same topic, it comes up again and again, doesn't it? His hope is that he will be set free, so that he'll be able to visit them himself, but he doesn't know that. And so here we have Paul himself as an example for us to take note of. It's all ultimately up to the Lord how things are going to play out. Paul knows that, and he finds peace in that. We need to do the same. See, remembering that God's sovereign hand is always the final determining factor in our life can be the foundation for peace in our life. Because when life gets too big and complicated and it feels like everything is just flying apart and out of control, we can have peace by trusting in the umbrella of God's sovereignty. He's got the whole world in his hands, like that old song says. No matter what happens, in the end, he has it all. And that can give us peace. Well, Paul now turns his attention to Epaphroditus in verse 25. He says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Epaphroditus was from the church of Philippi originally. The church had sent him to Paul at Rome with a financial gift from the church to support Paul in his ministry there and to help him, and then to lend Paul a hand however he could while he was there. He also functioned as a messenger bringing news to Paul about how the church in Philippi was doing, including its progress and its problems. Some of the things that Paul addresses in this letter of Philippians are in response to what Epaphroditus had told him was happening, going on back at the church, both good and bad. Well, while on this mission to Rome, on behalf of his home church in Philippi, Epaphroditus became very ill. He almost died. He was so sick, it says. Word of his illness had gotten back to the people in Philippi, who were now worried for him and apparently concerned that rather than being a help for Paul, he's been a burden. I mean, try to put yourself in Epaphroditus' shoes for a moment. I kind of, you know, go, well, if I was Epaphroditus, how would I feel about all of this? And I can imagine him feeling pretty useless when he first got to Rome. I mean, he had been given this exciting opportunity to travel to Rome to deliver the church's gift to Paul and then to stay and give Paul a hand with things. But he ends up getting deathly sick, not able to do anything. Rather than being a help to Paul, Paul had to take care of him. Hey, aren't you glad I came, Paul, to help you out? Epaphroditus, he eventually recovered from his illness, and he did indeed become a valuable help to Paul. But those first days must have been hard for him, as he wondered if he would ever make a useful contribution to Paul's work in Rome, laying there sick, nearly dead. Well, Paul is now sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi as the carrier of this letter that we have, Philippians, as well as someone who can provide a firsthand account of how things are going for Paul back in Rome. And Paul reassures the Philippians of the value that Epaphroditus has really been. That he calls him here brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, minister to my need. Paul tells them to honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life, providing help to Paul on behalf of the church. That Greek word translated honor, it means to honor, to respect, to see as highly valued. Similar to what Paul has done with Timothy, he does the same with Epaphroditus. He holds him up as an example to follow in how he has put the needs of others before his own. He risked his life for the work of Christ. He put his own personal interests aside to serve Paul on behalf of his church. Honor such men, he said. Be an example for others to follow. Paul wrote in his letter of 1 Corinthians, we looked at this at the beginning, 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul sought to live his life as an example that others could follow as he himself followed the example of Christ. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And we see Timothy doing that with the believers in Philippi right here in this letter. Let us follow Timothy's good example, being an example for others to follow. See, there are two ways that we can run the race of life. Some run the race of life like it's an individual event. They run for their individual goals and achievements. It sounds okay on the surface, but what do you have at the end of your race? Your achievements, which as Solomon wisely pointed out in the book of Ecclesiastes, will eventually be forgotten when you're gone. There will be no remembrance of those things by those who come after you. But there's another way to run the race of life. Rather than run it like it's an individual event, run it like it's a relay race. You have received the baton from others through the examples that they have lived, that you have followed and imitated. Live your life in such a way that you're passing the baton on to others that come after you by being an example for them to follow and to imitate. Then your life's influence reaches beyond you. In closing this morning, as I read that verse by Paul when he says, imitate me, the challenge to be a good example for others to follow, it's a big one, isn't it? I mean, we struggle to live up to it. I mean, we have our moments of brilliance. When we're firing on all cylinders, everything is clicking, we have our head in the game, we're doing the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. And we're fine with others following our example in those moments. No problem. But there's so many of the other moments in our life when we don't want anyone repeating what we have done. We don't want anyone watching and taking notes of our terrible shortcomings and foolishness and sin. We're awful examples in those moments. And there are a lot more of those moments in my life than the good ones. Obviously, our examples of when we have done it right are good ones for others to follow. But our example of being someone who admits our sin, repents, seeks forgiveness from those we've wronged, and we get back up and we try again, trusting in the grace of the Lord, that's a good example for others to follow too. I think that's mostly what my life is about. As an example sometimes. You probably feel like that too. We're not perfect. We're broken, damaged, sinful people, depending on the love of the Lord. Our humility and trust in Him is an example for others to see too. Before you throw the towel in on the idea of being an example for others, I want to remind you of the precious truth that we're given in those first two verses that we read today in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Who's working in us? God is. For what purpose? For His good pleasure. What is His good pleasure? Your salvation and His glory. Live a life that can be imitated by imitating Jesus. God is working in you. He's going to make it happen. It's important that we not be taking our own temperature all the time, so to speak. I mean, how often has someone made a remark about some example that you laid out in front of them, thinking, really, I did that? I don't remember that. I thought I was a complete train wreck when all that was taking place. So we need to just take our eyes off of us, put them on Jesus Christ, trust Him, imitate Him, keep that of our focus. And your life is going to be an example for others to imitate too. Let's bow our heads. Worship team can come forward. Father, we thank You for these good words from Paul today that remind us of Your goodness, Lord, of Your love, and also calls us to this higher purpose, to live as examples that others can follow as we follow the example of Jesus in our own life.